Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas.
When God started putting this together in my heart, I like to never have gotten it down on paper because it was such a big topic. In fact, I spent 3 hours this morning frantically trying to get this thing in order because even though I've been praying and talking to God about it, and he'd been more importantly talking to me about it for over a week, it was just one of those things where it's hard to consolidate it. And the topic that we're going to be discussing today, if you will, is humility. Now, the moment I said that, some of your eyes is glazed over, you know, and the rest of you yawned because that sounds like such a boring topic. But I want us to actually look at true humility, biblical humility, Christian humility, and what that means and the implications of it. Because it is, I believe, at the very heart of our walk with God. It's not a very popular topic, especially in our me-first generation, in our me-first country, in our me-first culture. But nonetheless, it is still a vital part of the Christian walk. And what I want us to do today, instead of me preaching, I just want us to consider some things together. I'll be talking and you'll be listening, but let's not call it preaching, okay? Hopefully the Holy Spirit will be talking. Even though I have a degree from Dallas Seminary and I have a master's in theology, I was just a C student. So that means you're going to get about an 80%, sermon if I preach it. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to teach us, because if he teaches it, it'll be 100% good, okay? So that's what I'm asking for today. Our Lord, we do come before you in great gratitude for the grace that you have bestowed, that you have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we gather here today. It's in his name and under the umbrella of his lordship that we come before the throne of grace to receive mercy in our hour of need. We lift up our pastor as he is away from us and from his sweet wife, that you will protect them both while they are apart, and that you will return him safely home. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for Roy. He is your gift to us, and we don't take that for granted. And when we do, Father, I pray that you will remind us of what it means to have a faithful, godly man who stands before us week after week and who leads us during the week as we seek to serve you in our community and in our world. We ask that you superintend everything that is said here today, that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart to comprehend what you have prepared for us in this hour. We ask you to teach us from the depths of your Holy Spirit and from the vastness of your wisdom to dispel from our hearts and our minds wrong thinking. Because Jesus has told us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so we take that very seriously, our Lord, and we ask that you take control and that you say here clearly what you once said. And we will be careful and grateful to give you all the thanks for it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. When you start thinking about humility and the way Jesus talked about it, the way Jesus modeled it, and the way the world perceives it, they're two different things completely. In fact, most of the world would see humility as weakness. It's not a person who is humble is someone who is a doormat. And I think a lot of times that is because many times in the church we model a false humility. We see humility as sitting in sackcloth and ashes and we become almost like the Pharisees who, when they're fasting, put on a sad countenance and they don't take care of themselves, and they have a haggard look about themselves in order to look spiritual in front of other people. And so I think that when the world sees that, they think that's the definition of humility. They think that that's what it looks like, and they want no part of it. And I don't blame them. I honestly do not. Then we have the people who will talk about how I saw a thing on Facebook this week, and I thought it was kind of funny. It was this thing that was sent out by a group, and it said, "Like this post if you're proud to be a Christian." Well, that's like being proud of your humility, you know. I'm very proud of my humility. Thank you very much. I'm reminded of the pastor who was voted as the most humble pastor in America, and his congregation, in response to that, bought him a beautiful medallion that had inscribed on it "For the most humble pastor in the United States." But the next Sunday, they took it away from him because he wore it. So see, humility is kind of a weird thing. I mean, when you start thinking you have it, you just prove that you don't. But we must have it if we're going to be rightly related to God. One Christian dictionary says that humility, and I'm going to be referring really, I'm going to be reading a lot to you because I want to say to you what God has said to me, and I want to say it concisely and precisely, so you'll forgive me for reading. But one of the dictionaries that I looked in, a Christian dictionary, a dictionary of Bible words, said that primarily humility is the absence of pride. But I think that that definition is somewhat anemic. It seems to me to be lacking in so many arenas of what true Christian godly humility really is. Humility, by its very nature, is the presence of something profound, not just the absence of something profane. Humility is not just not being something, it is actually being something very actively. I believe that without this, the presence of humility in the individual's life, that they cannot have a right fellowship with God. It is impossible by the very definition and the very nature of that kind of a relationship. It cannot exist outside the believer having humility, true humility in their life. It can't happen any more than I could hold Marcia's hand when I was in Uruguay and she was here in the United States. It just wasn't physically possible. I could talk to her, but I couldn't be with her because I was separated by distance. Humility, this is a strange thing, and it is a very controversial topic in our country today, I think. There was a lady who was on a tour of Beethoven's home in Europe, and this whole tour group went through the house, and they showed, you know, where his meals were prepared and where he spent his time in a little breakfast nook, and his bedroom and the living quarters, and then they finally, the tour was climaxed by a little room where the master's piano was kept. It was the actual piano that Beethoven at the end of his life used to compose so many great scores of music. And as the tour guide had finished his talk about this piano and the people were standing there in silence, a woman pushed her way to the front and went to the piano and sat down and began to play one of Beethoven's compositions. And as she played, she turned to the tour guide and said, "I guess a lot of people, probably hundreds of people, have enjoyed playing this piano on this tour, haven't they?" And the man said, "No, ma'am, you're the first." You see, humility is more than just the absence of pride. It is the profound presence of understanding and wisdom. It is in the embodiment of seeing things as they truly are. You see, that woman was not impressed one bit by the magnitude of what she was seeing before her. That this is the actual place where a great musician, a great songwriter, maybe one of the greatest of all times, had sat and labored over every note and on every downbeat and on every key. She was oblivious to it. Was she proud? I don't know, but she certainly wasn't aware. Foolish pride does not recognize the greatness that is set before it. It is blinded by its own lack of ability. Humility is essential in the right relationship with God. And I want to read to you several verses, and you'll just have to jot them down because I'm not going to take time for us to turn to them. But Hosea 6:8, very famous and often quoted verse, says, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" I think that's the only way we can walk with God, is humbly. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." In James 4:6, we read, "Therefore it says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now the worldling will hear those things, and he will think in his secular blind mind that God is harsh, that all God wants to do is put me down and crush me and stomp me down and bring me to nothing. Because that's the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. It's what I call, Paul, the imagined wisdom of this world. I've heard people and seen people who have modeled it that they won't have nothing to do with a God who requires them to be humbled. But it is absolute foolishness to think that way. It is not insightful. It is not an elevated sense of self. It is blindness in its truest form. Let's get into what we think the Bible teaches about humility. The wise man, other than the worldling, will realize the truth about genuine godly humility. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote this. He said, "So long, then, as I am not united with God, I am divided within myself in a personal strife, in a perpetual strife within myself." Now, this union with God can only be secured by love. And the subjection to Him can only be grounded in humility. And the humility can only be a result of knowing and believing the truth. That is to say, having the right notions of God and of myself. I once told my Sunday school class that I believe that humility is seeing things as they really are. But again, I think that definition and that idea is lacking. Because you can see things as they really are. You can have a full knowledge of the revelation of Jesus Christ and still live in defiance of it. That is one of the great sins of our times. Humility is, for all I can see, is that I see things as they really are, and I stand in adjustment of myself to those realities. Humility is at the heart, rightly adjusting myself before the sovereign, almighty, and gracious King of glory, acknowledging my fallenness and laying hold of His powerful remedy for that fallenness. I can only adjust myself to God as I see the truth about myself. It is absolutely essential that I see those two truths, who I am and who God is, what I am and what God is. That is at the heart of true humility before God. See, it's not being blind. It's not being crushed down. It's not, although it may crush me. But it's not being self-condemning. It's not being aesthetic or aesthetic, however you say it, mistreating myself. It has nothing to do with me wanting to destroy myself or to walk around in the perpetual doldrums all of the time of depression. It's much more significant than that. In fact, I would argue that those things are sinful in and of themselves. Those are pointed out in Scripture as being false humility. Peter wrote this. He said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time." The worldling says to himself, God wants to crush me and reduce me to nothing. But the wise man, however, as he comes into the presence of the living God, comes to the conclusion, I am nothing. In and of myself, I have nothing to recommend me to God. That is the cold reality of it. That is what it means to be a part of the fallen human race. But it is that very knowledge that drives me to the great remedy that God has provided for my fallenness. You see, it entails seeing things as they really are, and with that knowledge, adjusting myself correctly toward God and then toward others. There was a story of a great physicist, and I have forgotten his name, but he was at this big convention, the science convention, and the place was packed. It was in an auditorium, and as the men came from a door and started proceeding up the stairs onto the stage, the crowd could see these people. And this man was one of the men in the entourage was one of the foremost physicists, and people loved him because of his brilliance and his ability to think and to solve problems. And when he came in the door, the crowd became aware that it was him that was getting ready to walk on stage, and they began to applaud and cheer, and people began to stand to their feet. And when he saw the commotion, he stepped back and allowed the man behind him to go on and proceed up the steps and began applauding because he assumed they were applauding for him. It never dawned on him that they were applauding for him instead. See, greatness is always accompanied by true humility. So then humility should never be seen as a goal. It is not something that is strived for. I wouldn't even say, even though it is virtuous, I wouldn't even say that it is a Christian virtue. It should never be seen as something that I strive for. Humility is in and of itself a position that is relative to someone else. It is where I place myself in my heart and my mind relative to someone else. And that someone else is huge. True Christian humility is the foundational mindset that is based on the truth from which I adjust myself to God and to others. It is a position I take under the mighty hand of God as I acknowledge my failure, my frailty, and my deficiency with a view to his magnificent provision for all of my want. It's what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans chapter 5, where sin abound, grace super abounds. It abounds all the more. It is God's provision. And so there is no possible way that we can have a right relationship and a right walk with God without having this mindset, without having this understanding of who I am and what I am, and who God is and what he is and what he has done to provide for my frailty. You see, so many times people see humility as being self-condemnation. But the Bible clearly teaches that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so humility, as we begin to understand what it means, as God begins to unwrap that in our brain, in our mind, we begin to understand that humility is not something of that's negative, but in fact is very, very, very positive. Because it brings me into reality. Jesus told his men, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, sometimes the truth is painful, isn't it? Sometimes the truth doesn't feel good at first. Take the example of Simon Peter. After the resurrection of Christ, he comes to his friends and he says, and the other disciples, and he says, "I go a fishing," John chapter 21. "I'm going back to the family business. Jesus is alive. I've seen him. He's been resurrected, but he'll not be able to use me now. I defected. I was a coward. I ran. I denied I even knew him. He'll never be able to use me again." They fished all night and they caught nothing. It was rigged. Then in the morning, there's a guy standing on the beach not far from where they were, and he said, "Have you caught any fish? Children, have you caught any fish?" Remember that? And just made them so mad they could spit. "No, we haven't caught any fish. We can't be disciples. We can't be preachers. Now we can't be fishermen." It was a confrontation that was a God-appointed confrontation. Jesus said, "Put your nets on the other side of the boat." Whoa. I ain't heard that before. Didn't argue with him this time. They just threw the nets out. God filled them with fish. John turns to Peter and he says, "It's the Lord." Peter grabs his coat and jumps out of the boat. I've heard preachers all of my life say that Peter just wanted to be where Jesus was. I think Peter was running. Why would he grab his coat if he was wanting to swim to Jesus? I don't think he had any intention of following or accompanying the other disciples, but somewhere between the edge of the boat and the face of the water, he realized, "I'm in a sea. I can't escape. Where am I going to go? He's got me hemmed in." So he goes to the beach. First thing that hits his nostrils is the smell of a charcoal fire. Where's the only other place in the New Testament you hear of a charcoal fire? It's at the trial of Jesus when he is warming himself that they had started a charcoal fire, and he was warming himself by the fire. First confrontation. They sit down and they eat fish that Jesus has already been prepared. He doesn't need their fish. He has his own. And then he turns to Peter and said, "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my sheep." "Simon, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you." "Tend my lambs." "Simon, do you love me?" And it grieved Simon's heart that he asked him the third time to match the three times that he had denied him. He said, "Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." See, the truth was is that Peter had failed. And it hurt his heart that Jesus confronted him with his failure. But in the process of confronting his failure, Jesus was calling him out to be a leader of the church. You see, it was his failure and the realization of it and the coming to grips with it that set him free to receive from Christ the commission. That same Peter, a few weeks later, stood in Jerusalem with great boldness and proclaimed the risen Christ. But he did so as a humble man, knowing full well his failure, knowing full well his frailty, but knowing full well the provision of his Lord. We cannot have a right relationship with our Lord without seeing things as they truly are. And then letting that knowledge drive us to the reality of who He really is and the provision that He has really made. Jesus modeled humility for us. And turn with me, if you will, to Philippians. We're going to look at this real quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Again, a very familiar passage. You'll recognize it immediately. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, "Have this mind," your translation may say attitude, "have this mind in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of the death on the cross." Now, we're getting into deep waters right here. We're getting into the great, vast mystery of the Godhead, and I can't begin to explain that to you because I can't begin to understand it. I just know what it says. Jesus, God the Son, humbled himself and obeyed God the Father. In his incarnation, he laid aside the glory that was his in order to live in front of us what it means to be truly humble before God. He told his adversaries, "The things that I do, I see my Father doing, and I do them. I don't speak from my own initiative. What I hear my Father say, I say." He was in submission, total submission and agreement with the Father. So even in the doctrine of the Trinity, even in the truth and the reality of the Godhead, there is a position of humility. There is a hierarchy of authority. One theologian has said that in the Godhead we see that the three members of the Godhead appear to be trying to out-humble one another. The Son glorifies the Father. The Father exalts the Son. The Spirit exalts the Son. And the Son sends the Spirit. The mystery is great. We can't begin to comprehend all of that. But we see it being lived out in front of us in living color in the person of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And we never see it any more clearly than when we look in John chapter 13. Turn with me there. Again, very familiar passage of Scripture. John chapter 13. We'll read it quickly and glean a few things from it, and then we'll move on. But go there with me. John chapter 13. This is in the last hours of Jesus' life. It says in verse 1, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world," he loved them to the end, "and during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and that he was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet." Understand what just, in fact, at the end of this great recount of this awesome moment, Jesus asks his disciples, "Do you know what I have just done to you?" Well, that was a loaded question. Knowing that he was who he was, knowing that he was going to die for the sins of the world, knowing that he was the absolute perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish, knowing that he had been sent by the Father, knowing that he was going back to the Father, he took the position of a slave, of a servant. You see, in that day, as you most likely know, when people would come to a home, to an event or to a party, there would be a servant there to meet them at the door and to wash the dust off of their feet so that when they came into the house, they would be clean. That had not happened at this point. None of the disciples did it even occur to them to wash one of the other's feet or even Jesus's. But the bright and morning star girded himself with a towel and knelt down and started washing the dirty feet of his disciples. You see, his pointed question about, "Do you know what I've just done to you?" should ring in our ears as well. He was adjusting himself to them. As he obeyed his Father, as he looked at the provision of the Father, as he was absolutely and completely secure in himself and who he is, he was free to be a servant to people who were much, much less than him. And in so doing, he left us a picture of, in living color, of what it means to be a humble servant of God. So then how should we respond to all of this? Knowing that true biblical humility, true humility as Christ defines it, is seeing things as they truly are about myself. Jesus knew who he was. Now we, on the other hand, can't claim to be the innocent, blameless, spotless Lamb of God. Oh, we're much different than that. But it is because of the innocent, blameless, spotless Lamb of God that the reality and the knowledge and the knowing of our own frailty and failings and dysfunctionalism and depravity, that because of his purity we can come to the throne of grace. And at that throne, God will meet us with his magnificent provision. See, humility is closely accompanied by faith, or at least it should be, and true humility always will be. Adjusting myself to his person and to his provision is, in fact, an act of faith. It's an act of trust. The truth about myself is overcome by the truth of his provision. In this, I can see things as they truly are and not be destroyed by it. Because the truth of my fallenness is far overshadowed by the truth of his great grace. True humility drives me to Christ. And it will drive other people to Christ as well. Secondly, true humility frees me to be rightly related not only to God, but also to my fellow man. I can love unconditionally because I'm loved unconditionally. I can forgive because I've been forgiven. I can accept people as they are because I have been accepted just as I am. I can serve sacrificially because of the great sacrifice made for me. I can put myself last because he has put me first. Beloved, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And when we do that in faith, he will exalt. We will be different than the worldling. We will be other than that. And he will begin to transform us from glory to glory as we gaze at the countenance of his beauty, as we realize in our daily lives the power of His presence. It's grace upon grace. And from Him we have freely been given and we freely receive. Now you may be here today and you have run from God like Peter did. You have run from that confrontation. You don't want God to put the spotlight on your sin and your fallen condition. But beloved, understand this, that when He does that, it is not to destroy you. It is to bring you to a point that you will run to Him in His provision. If you haven't done that, why not now? Why not now? What stands between you and the provision of the Holy God who wants to set you free? And when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.